Okay. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're going to look today at following Christ. There is an outline for you in today's bulletin, which you're going to need because we're going to change passages three times. Just as a quick note, if you have the opening to the first one, you should only have to switch a page at most, unless you get a long commentary Bible, then you might have to go two pages for each transition. But they're really one chapter after another, so this should be pretty easy to follow along. We're going to look again today, following Christ, and it's again out of Mark chapter 8. A young woman wanted to go to college, but her heart sank when she read the question on the application blank that asked, "Are you a leader?" Being both honest and conscientious, she wrote, "No," and returned the application expecting the worst. To her surprise, she received this letter from the college. "Dear applicant, a study of the application form reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it's imperative that they have at least one follower." In our lives, there will be many individuals who will have a great impact and influence on us and on the course that our lives take. Often we find that these individuals are our parents, mentors, teachers, coaches, some friends' parents, employers and bosses, spouses, and the list can go on and on. At some level, all individuals follow someone at some point in their lives. So, who is it that has had the greatest impact on you personally? Who do you follow? And I guess the question would be is, why do you follow them? Well, today we're going to look at three passages from the Gospel of Mark in which Jesus tells his disciples clearly that he's heading to Jerusalem to be handed over, beaten, crucified, to die, and yes, even rise again on the third day. And what we're going to focus on as we prepare for the Resurrection Sunday, which is in just in a few weeks, is that what the disciples do in response to this information. What they do in response to this pronouncement. He does it three times in a row in the Gospel of Mark, and I think it's instructive to look at the way the disciples respond to the pronouncement that is so clearly given. I think many of us would be surprised at what we see, but at the same time, I think the responses are just so human that we can see ourselves in each of the disciples and how they respond to the pronouncements. So let us look at what Christ says in them, in the response and their actions, and see what it will take to follow him. So if you would, please follow along with me as we see in the first one, Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 31. This is a passage in which Jesus has been taking them on a journey, and they've landed themselves in just outside of Israel in Caesarea Philippi. And he's there in this pagan area where there's false idols made of stone and wood and ivory. And he asked the question, "What do people say about me? Or who do people say that I am?" And the disciples come up with the statements. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet of old. And then what is called the hinge of this gospel. It's this literally almost in the center of the Gospel of Mark. You can see the page turn. He looks at them and says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we pick up from there. You are the Christ. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with the disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we see in this passage that no sooner than Peter made the most prophetic and profound statement, and as other gospels tell us, Jesus looks at Peter and says to him, Blessed are you, for man did not reveal this truth to you, but my Father who is in heaven had revealed to you that I am the Son of the living God. It was a very important statement. Again, as I said in the book of Mark, it's the hinge of the gospel. This is almost at the center of the gospel. From here on out, Jesus is headlong, straightway going to Jerusalem to die. He doesn't pass go. He doesn't lose any sleep about it. He just moves forward. He's on the march to his crucifixion from this point on. And so the moment he says this, he's like, listen, you are blessed to know this information, Peter, but this is what's going to happen to me. You've just pronounced me the Son of the living God, and I'm letting you know I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise in 3 days, he says. And then Peter hears this, and the selfishness kicks in, and fear kicks in. And he looks at Jesus and says, no! I mean, this is their leader. This is their rabbi. This is the one they love, the one they've been following for 3 years, the one they thought was going to conquer at some level. Peter grasped what was being said. Yet, instead of getting on the march with Jesus, he instead becomes Jesus' adversary. After all, that's what the word Satan means, my adversary. Get behind me, my adversary. Get behind me, Satan. What are you doing getting in my way? What are you doing trying to stop me? Why are you letting fear get in the way here? And so we see in this first section, we, as Christians, if we want to follow Christ, we must set aside our fear. We must set aside the things that may stifle us, the things that may paralyze us, the things that may prevent us from serving God and His mission for our lives, not our own mission for our lives. And so here it is. Peter gets in the way, and it's a very interesting passage because it says right there that Jesus, looking at Peter, turns and sees the other guys looking at him, the other 11. They're paying attention and then probably joining in at this point. And that's when he says to Peter, get behind me. So he says, you know what, I need to get this under control. You could see Jesus taking control of the moment. Realizing that fear has set in, he says to them, as he summons the crowd with the disciples, so there's more than just the 12 there, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's not easy to deny oneself, but in that comes also the aspects of fear, believe it or not. How many of us are willing to deny ourselves for the kingdom of God? I think many people are afraid to go to that level of following God. I think a lot of people are afraid to know what it is to be wholeheartedly given over to our God. We withhold, we restrain, we don't deny ourselves. Instead, we take care of ourselves and we, in fear, don't follow God like we ought to. But he also says to them, we have to kind of put aside our self-will here. We need to put aside our own values and our own ideas, our own agendas, and we need to pick up our cross and follow Him. You know, the reality is we're called to deny ourselves, to put ourselves in harm's way, and yes, even go as far as it's necessary to die for him. Because shame might keep us from doing that. Now, being ashamed is also a type of fear, isn't it? Yeah, it's easy to get ashamed for a minute. But, you know, the reality is shame should only come from sin. It should never come from a point of righteousness. Why would we ever be ashamed of God? Why would we ever be ashamed of Christ? The only reason why we would be ashamed of Christ is because our own sin prevents us from reveling in his righteousness. And instead, we take something positive, Jesus, and make it negative. We've got to be careful not to let fear drive us into shame like that and be worried to be counted with Jesus. So as we consider fear, I've got to ask, what are you afraid of? Is fear a healthy thing in the right circumstances? Or is it a dreadful thing when it comes to our service to God? Fear, we know it as fight or flight. Fear, we know it to either stand or run. Fear, are you proud or are you ashamed of Jesus? In each situation, we are called to action. Now, unfortunately, sometimes our actions may be actually inaction. Fear can paralyze us from serving our God. Fear can prevent us from moving forward in our faith. Fear has the ability to get in our way and be a stumbling block. And if I could personify it here, fear is an adversary to us, a Satan to us in our walk with the Lord. During World War II, a military governor met with General George Patton in Sicily. When he praised Patton highly for his courage and bravery, this renowned general replied, "Sir, I am not a brave man. The truth is, I am an utter craven coward. I have never been within the sound of gunshot or in the sight of battle in my whole life that I wasn't so scared that I had sweat in the palms of my hands." Years later, when Patton's autobiography was published, it contained this significant statement by the general. Here it is. "I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears. I learned very early in my life never to take counsel of my fears." You know, that is some real helpful advice just in life, isn't it? I mean, my goodness, it is real helpful in life, especially when it comes to serving the Lord. Wise is the man who does not receive counsel from his fear. Wise is the one who knows when to be of courage for the gospel and the glory of God. Where have you been paralyzed by fear in your life when it came to the service of the Lord? Was it when you had the opportunity to share it with a coworker the other day? How about was it when you could have counseled your children biblical wisdom, and instead, because you were afraid of their ridicule, you gave them pop psychology? Did fear get in the way by holding you back at the last family gathering because the rest were going to call you a holy roller or maybe a Jesus freak? Or is fear behind the reason why you refrain from God talk? Jesus tells us in this passage that in order to follow him, we must be ready to lose ourselves for his glory. That we must be ready to deny ourselves of our own agendas and keep our fears in check. And if we're willing to do so, when we expend our lives for the kingdom, he in no way will cast us aside, but instead, he will profess us before his Father who is in heaven. For we were not ashamed of him, and he will not be ashamed of us either. Let us boldly speak of our Savior to others. Let us never be ashamed of him. Let us proudly move forward in our faith, sharing with all who are ready to listen to the story. Let us be counted with Christ. But also, if we're going to follow Jesus, the second passage is just the next chapter over, roughly almost where the same verses are, verse 30 through 37. We're going to look that in order to follow Christ, we must set aside our self-importance. So not only do we need to do away with our fear, but we must set aside what we believe ourselves to be in self-importance. So let's look again at this one, verse 30 through 37, chapter 9. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, here it is, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And so here we have another passage where soon after Jesus, after the last one, he has that moment where we call the Mount of Transfiguration in between here, beginning of chapter 9. Peter, James, and John join him in the mountain experience, several days up and several days back. But when they're there, the glory of God is shown, and Jesus is visited by both Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And what they were talking about, and it's not in the Gospel of Mark, but Peter, James, and John are within earshot. They're literally talking to Jesus about what's going to take place in Jerusalem. It's a very interesting moment that the other gospel writers write about, but Mark doesn't mention. Peter and James and John overhear it, but they don't make anything big of it, but they just know that's what Moses and Elijah were encouraging Jesus about. He was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. That was the center of the discussion. And we know from that passage that as soon as the cloud came and enveloped them and it raised up, you heard God say, this is my son, follow him. And Jesus remained as the other two disappeared, pointing to that the prophets and the law pointed to Jesus. They come down off the mountain. There's a healing given to an epileptic boy, and they're moving their way, and here they are here again in Galilee. And you know this is on their mind. Peter, James, and John have probably been kind of talking about the discussion a little bit or whatever, and here it is. Jesus goes on and says to them, this is what's going to happen to me when I go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be killed. And in 3 days, I will rise from the dead. And you know, it's such a straightforward statement that you'd think they'd get it, right? But I swear there was a veil over these guys' eyes whom they just missed it. So instead of being concerned about Jesus, which is so funny because you'd think they would be, right? They'd be concerned about it. No. They go on their way, and on the course of their travels, they have a discussion among themselves of self-importance. Who is the greatest among us? I mean, after all, you got the 12, right? But then you got the inner three, Peter, James, and John. They went up to the mountain with Jesus. That means they're a little special, right? They got the inner stuff. I mean, when Jesus would do a miracle, he'd bring James and Peter and John with them. When it came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he had the disciples out there, but he called James and Peter and John to come in closer, right? To hear even more. You got this idea that they're leaders. And if you look at some of the listings of the 12 disciples, you'll find that some of them are at the beginning of the set of three or four. Right, so they had prominence among the 12. So they're discussing who's the greatest. Well, James, Peter, and John, they were up there in the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the ones who were being pulled aside. Oh, well, who's the greatest among them? Well, you know, John loves to use this about himself in his gospel. John said he's the beloved. Yeah. Oh, anyway, you got Peter, James, and John, but there's John. And never, and don't mistake this, John is important. It'll come up in the next one, but John is important. So you get this discretion. They're not concerned about what's going to happen to Jesus. They're still got the idea of earthly kingdom-mindedness. Not heavenly kingdom, earthly kingdom. They're bound and tethered to this world, to this moment, to this temporal reality in Scripture. And so they began to discuss among themselves, who is the greatest? Well, you know, when Jesus gets to where they're going, he stops and asks them, what were you talking about? Do you really think Jesus didn't know what they were talking about? This is one of those questions where God comes down in the cool of the garden and says, Adam, where are you? The guy, the one who made all things, heaven, earth, the universe, the stars, the moon, all creatures, he didn't know where Adam was? Of course he knew where Adam was. This is the moment to fess up about their sin. What were you discussing? Oh, we were discussing who the greatest was. I can imagine, you don't hear Jesus laughing much, but you got to imagine, it must have been a little chuckle there. I mean, come on, guys. Really? You're discussing who's the greatest among you? Really? Okay, well, let me pull a child in and say, you know what? If you want to be the greatest, you got to serve. And you want to be the greatest, then you got to be like this child. Childlike faith, childlike heart, childlike attitude. Because, you know, children just love. Children generally want to help. They want to be around the master. They want to be around mom and dad. They want to be around grandpa as he's doing something. They love to just be around your legs, being around, helping out, daddy and mommy's little helpers. I mean, come on. That's what a child loves to do. And Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, and you got to be like that, hanging around the legs, wanting to just do, to be. Children are not generally concerned of who's in charge. They're not having a self advancement movement in their own lives. They generally fall in line pretty easy. They get a good grasp of who's in charge, and they're not. You know, they generally got that understanding. They fall in line easier. They serve a lot easier. Their hearts are generally more pure. And so Jesus says, if you want to be the greatest, you got to knock down your own self-importance here. You got to get rid of what you think is the most important. And mind you, just on a side note, here's a little secret. And I wish Jesus would have just said this to them. A person of true greatness, guys, never needs to debate it with others. You either are great or you're not. I mean, come on. If you got to sit there and defend that you are, then chances are you're not. A great person doesn't sit there and tell everybody how great he is. An arrogant person does. But not a great person. A great person's too busy trying to be great. He's too busy making a name for himself. So what does that mean? I mean, when we think about greatness, and what does it mean to be great? Does it mean that, well, when Jesus gives them this response, does it mean that you should not try to better yourself, both financially or socioeconomically or any other way for that matter? When we think about greatness and Jesus telling them that you need to serve and be like this child, does it mean you should not set goals that need to be achieved? Does it mean you have to totally give up all pursuits in your life? Well, the answer to all those is no, not really. But what it does mean is that every pursuit, every avenue, every attempt, everything you do is not to self-advancement, but for God advancement. That's what that means. When we serve the Lord, it's not about what I'm going to get out of this, more so, what is God going to get out of this? Is he going to be glorified in my pursuits? Is he going to be glorified in my life? You know, there was a long discussion back as, several hundred years ago about the difference between the sacred and the secular work. And many people wanted to separate. You were either doing the sacred work. You were a monk, a priest, a minister. You were doing something in the church. You were forwarding theologically your life. You were giving it over to serving other people for the glory of God. And then the rest of it was secular. And it just simply meant you lived your life, you tried to be a good Christian, you did what you did. That was the wrong break. If we understand how God created man to be, God created all men and women in a way to be creative, to be productive, to go forward in life. And in your pursuits, glorify Him. What was wrongly broken up as sacred and secular is now more rightly understood is every occupation ought to be sacred. Every occupation at some level should be a stepping stone, an avenue, a road to the sharing of your faith with other people. When we think of greatness, we have to take a step back and realize what God wants most of us in order to be the greatest. We need to deny ourselves. We need to knock ourselves down. We have to put aside our need for self-importance and, yes, even humble ourselves in order to know what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. When Irving S. Olds, that name should sound familiar to some people. Anyone remember when Oldsmobile was? The old car? When Irving S. Olds was chairman of the U.S. Steel Corporation, he arrived for a stockholders meeting and was confronted by a woman who asked, "Exactly who are you and what are you doing here?" Without a batting of the eye, the chairman looked at her. "I am your chairman. Of course, you know the duties of a chairman. That's someone who is roughly the equivalent of parsley on a platter of fish." That's roughly the equivalent of parsley on a platter of fish. You know, Olds recognized, I dare say rightly, his position when it comes into regard of the sum total of all things. He's just a chairman of one company, and the chairman does not make the company move. It's the people who make the company move, and he understood that. He recognized that his leadership was only part of the whole thing. And though he reached this level of acknowledgement, and some may have actually called him great, and some might have seen him as an important figure, the reality is, by that statement alone, he proves that he did not grossly exaggerate his own evaluation. That is what we need to do. As Christians, we must always remember that we are but dust and ash. That our importance goes only as far as God assesses it, not how man assesses it, or even how we assess it ourselves. But really what makes a person truly great is not achievements, it's not accolades, it's not hype, it's not the amount of followers you have on Twitter, it's not the amount of Facebook friends you have, it's not the fame and wealth you've achieved. What makes a man or a woman great is when they, in the power of Christ Jesus, willingly serve Him and give up their life for the service of His glory. You know, the greats in the Bible, Stephen. What was his end? He was killed. James, the disciple who became the apostle, beheaded. Paul, the Pharisee who persecuted the church, who in turn wrote half the New Testament after coming to know Christ, prisoned most of his life, beheaded for his faith. Down on the line, Peter, crucified upside down. I mean, my goodness. We call those men great, don't we? They had no penny to their name. They barely had anything. But what they did have was Jesus, and they served Him faithfully. So we learn from these men who are considered great that if you want to be first or the greatest in Christ's kingdom, then you must position yourself to serve. To be willing to come before Him in a childlike faith and in a childlike posture, placing yourself at the end of the line for the purpose and glory of His will and for His means. The Bible teaches us when you can lose yourself for Christ, then you truly have gained all things. You can truly be called great. So we looked at, so far, if in order to follow Christ, we must set aside our fear, and we also must set aside our self-importance. But lastly, as we look at this next passage out of Mark chapter 10, we must set aside our need for prominence. We need to set ourselves a need to be the standout, not just the greatest, but the one that stands out the most, the one that is the most recognizable. So let's go ahead and look at Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 45. Let's go to verse 32. Then they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed at those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he will will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, up to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So in this passage, we see that Jesus gives the most detailed account of what's about to happen to him. I think it's important to note that when we consider this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, "May this cup pass from me," I do not believe it's the meaning of dying on the cross. I mean, let's face it. Jesus continually prophesied about what was going to happen to him. If it did not happen, then he would have been a false prophet. It had to happen. So when Jesus looks at God and says to him, "Father, if it's possible, this cup may pass from me," I don't believe it was to avoid the death. He had been prophesying about it. His whole ministry was based upon the fulfillment of this aspect. This is what he had been waiting to accomplish from the beginning of time itself. I believe when Jesus said, "May this cup pass from me," he was saying, "Lord, may I not bear the sin of all mankind." Jesus was holy among holy. He knew no sin, and he was going to bear sin. The righteous, pure, holy God of creation, Jesus, was going to take upon him very self in a real way unholiness. Lord, Father, if we can achieve this goal by not defiling me, then let's find another way, please. But in order for Christ to be able to be our high priest, he had to take on our sin. That was one thing he had to do. And he did it and achieved salvation. So when we look at this, I think it's important to recognize Jesus was very clear what was going to happen to him. It was going to happen to him. And he was prophetically saying so. This is 3 times in a row in the Gospel of Mark alone. He specifically pulled his disciples aside and said, "This is going to happen to me." So what do they do? What is their response? You got to love James and John. James and John, if you didn't know this, here it is. James and John were his cousins. One of the reasons why they were in the inner three. They were related to Jesus through mothers. Mary, his mother, was sister to their mother. They were related. And so James and John comes up to him and says, hey, do for us whatever we ask. How many of you would like to say to God, God, give me a blank check? Because that's what they're doing. They're asking Jesus to give them a blank check. Do for us whatever we want you to do, God. I think a lot of people would like to bargain that way, right? Come on. Let's be honest. I would want to be able to do that too, all right? But when it's all said and done, he says to them, okay, what is it you want of me? Oh, Jesus. Now, they would have to fight this out themselves, but because the right hand was greater than the left position, oh, grant that we would sit to your right and to your left. And Jesus looks at them. I mean, you got to imagine a smile must have came up on his face going, are you guys kidding me? I just got done telling you I'm going to die. Right? I just got done telling you what's going to happen. And you're telling me that you just want to be to my right and to my left. You're so earthly minded. And he says to them, are you able to do what I'm going to? He goes, first of all, that's not appointed for me to decide right now. Meaning that that's God's decision, the Father's decision probably. Or it's not achieved yet, one or the other. But he says, are you ready to, you know, drink from the cup I'm about to drink? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Are you ready to be baptized with a baptism I'm going to be baptized? Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. How arrogant. They have no idea. When Jesus says, you will drink the cup that I have drunk, and you will be baptized with the baptism I have been baptized, but this is not for you. And realizing what had happened, the other 10 were mad at them. You know why they were mad at them? Because they didn't get to Jesus first. Right? I mean, think about it for a minute. They became indignant with James and John, which has already probably been established that Peter, James, and John are the inner three anyways, who are probably the greatest, right? But no, they beat them all to the punch. They got to Jesus first, and they probably were using their clout as relatives to do so. You know, hey, let me be to your right and to your left. And the indignity of it all just really was there. And what you find is that these men wanted to be prominent among the people of God. You know, that's where Jesus pulls them aside and says, listen, you know how it is with leaders, what they do to people. You know how they lead. You know how they lord it over them. They abuse their positions. They don't use it rightly. You know, that's not how it's supposed to be with you guys. I dare say I wish some of the popes over the history of 2,000 years would have listened to that. That's not how it's supposed to be for Christians. If you want to be first, you need to be a servant of all. And if you want to be the greatest among everybody, you must become a slave of all. Or first among, you want to be a slave of all. Oh, wait a second. Time out. Is that what it takes to be to your right and to your left? Yes. That should have been the question. Jesus, are you serious? In order to be at your right and your left, I have to be the greatest slave? Yes. And I dare say, I don't know if we've ever seen one who is the greatest slave for Christ. Maybe Paul. Maybe. I don't know. It may be some retired woman from 1650 A.D., who was all she, and she just gave her heart to the Lord. And who knows? She was just in communion with God in a way that history has not written about. We don't know who it is. That's the point. But if you want to do this, if you want to achieve prominence in the kingdom of God, well, you first got to enslave yourself to God. You got to be the best slave. And not just a slave for God, but a slave towards everyone. How many of us are ready to do that in our life? You know, in order to follow Christ as he finishes off this passage, we must be followers of his example of servanthood and sacrifice. Did you catch it at the end? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. In order to follow Christ, we must follow his example. We must become a slave to all and give up our lives for everyone. Now, none of us can achieve the level that Jesus did, because only he could save mankind. But we can give ourselves up to the servanthood of others. There's probably something in all of us that desires to be noticed. There's probably something in all of us that seeks recognition. And with that said, there is probably something in all of us that wishes just a little bit more from life, to rise above our station, to gain acceptance among our peers, to achieve prominence among those whom we know. But Jesus clearly tells us here, if you want to be the head of the class, you must be ready, be willing to sit at the back. If you want to be the person who is the most prominent in the kingdom of God, then you must give yourself up utterly and completely to his work and to his will. And who does he set up as the supreme example? Again, it's himself. On one occasion, Lincoln called McClellan's home to consult him about military matters during the Civil War. The general had gone to a reception, and Lincoln waited for a considerable time at his home, and finally the general returned from the reception. The general walked down the hall and ascended the stairs to his bedroom, although word had been given to him that President Abraham Lincoln is waiting for you. After some minutes, word came from General McClellan, even with Abraham Lincoln in his home waiting for him, McClellan had gone to bed. Lincoln never spoke of that incident, but he did not call again on McClellan until the great crisis of September 1862, when he and Halleck went to McClellan's house and asked him to take charge of the defeated and disorganized Army of the Potomac, which Lee had defeated in the Second Battle of Bull Run. When Lincoln's friends expostulated with him because of his toleration of the attitude of McClellan, Lincoln simply said this, "Why? I would be willing to hold McClellan's horse if only he will give victory to our army." If we want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, if we want to be the most prominent in the kingdom of God, then here it is. We must take a bite out of the proverbial humble pie. We must acknowledge that the greatest in the kingdom of God is not measured by the same value system that man uses. God does not count greatness or prominence from a position of strength or might, but instead from a position of submission. And Jesus is the supreme example of that reality. How about you? Do you want to sit at Jesus' right or left in the kingdom? One could derive from this passage that such a position is not necessarily filled by anyone who has already gone ahead of us into eternity. It gives us an indication any of us could get that position, doesn't it? It really does. It leaves it open-ended for us. That it might be filled by you or by me. That it's possible. These seats are waiting for our arrival. But you know, I think that too misses the point, doesn't it? For to be in heaven with Christ for eternity is the seat to the right or left. For we are all princes and princesses of his kingdom. We will all know prominence through submission to him. We will all know greatness through humbling ourselves to him. And you know, here it is. There are no bad seats in his kingdom. It just isn't. But you know, it's an open door for all mankind from Adam till now and to the future. It's an invitation given to everyone and anyone who is ready to receive. But many will not be there with us. Many individuals throughout human history will not humble themselves. They will not reconsider their sin state and believe in the salvation that Jesus offers. And thus, their seats will be taken by somebody else who will. How about you? Do you know Christ? Are you ready to be ruling with him in his kingdom? Are you ready to know what true prominence and greatness is through submission to him? Then I encourage you to receive Jesus as your Savior. And when you do, then you will have reached the true prominence you seek in your life. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, let me share an illustration from Alliance Weekly with you. One market day in the village, two Chuang tribesmen heard a colporteur preach the gospel. Then he began to sell gospels, promising blessing to those who not only read but obeyed the precepts contained in them. Both men purchased copies, and taking them home, they read along till they came to the statement, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In their desire to obey the word of God, they made two crosses out of bamboo and tied them to their backs. For the Chinese translation, "take up his cross," in their translation means "bear his cross on his back." The two tribesmen took it literally, carried these crosses as they visited the market or went about the country, and then carefully hung them on the front of their houses when they were home. Seeing their earnestness of heart, God did not leave them long in the dark. Soon a Chinese worker discovered them briefly, explained the gospel to them, and advised them to go to Luchao for further instruction. They did so, and after a week of instruction, returned to the village and began to witness for the gospel and glory of Christ. Several months later, they went back to Luchao requesting baptism and further instruction. And of course, they said, "We were glad to grant both their requests as they exhibited an earnestness seldom seen anywhere." What are you willing to do to follow Christ? Will you put away your fear, the fear of rejection, the fear of shame, the fear of persecution? In order to follow Christ, are you willing to put aside your own self-worth, your own self-assessment, your own self-importance? Are you ready to humble yourself and serve Christ? In order to follow him, are you ready to set aside your personal need for prominence? Are you ready to be counted among other Christians as equal? Are you ready to consider your brother or your sister in Christ as better than yourself or greater than yourself? Are you ready to enslave yourself to Christ and thus enslave yourselves to others as well? What will you do to follow Christ? I dare say from these three passages, we are called to give up everything for his kingdom purposes. We are to count ourselves as nothing for the furtherance of the gospel. And when we truly have hearts that are set to servanthood, then we will know what it is to be counted among the greatest in the kingdom of God. For when we count ourselves nothing and sacrifice God for God's kingdom, then we have truly followed our Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. And we thank you for this time of year as we're looking towards the Resurrection Sunday and what it means that you had gone to the cross, bearing our sin, our shame, our punishment. And Lord, may we, in response to this, not figure out where we sit in your kingdom, but instead submitting to you all things and calling upon you as Savior and Lord. For you conquered death, and you rose on the third day, and you are the Savior of all mankind, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to follow you, to honor you, to obey you, and to give ourselves up for your kingdom and for your glory on this day and this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, please.